So the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews in the first century. And it might be helpful to us for us to understand that back in those days there were many Jews that were still looking for the Messiah. And now this Jesus had come as the Messiah. And many Jews in those days didn't even consider the Messiah as a priest. They considered the Messiah to be a king, to be a ruler. But what is this thing of him as a priest? But when we consider that Christ came as a king, and he did come as a king, and he is our king. When he came as a king, he came to rule a people. But in order to rule a people, you have to have a people to rule, right? Am I right about that? In other words, you cannot be a king without a kingdom. If you're going to be a king, there has to be a kingdom. It's like one of the things I've learned in the many leadership seminars and classes and courses that I've been through is the thing about leadership. If you think you're leading and nobody's following, you're just taking a walk. And Christ is, if he's king, there has to be a kingdom for him to rule. Otherwise, he's not king. Here's where Christ as priest comes in. Because as a king, he rules a people. As priest, he makes a people, a righteous people, whom he rules. And that is the significance of the priesthood of Christ. We are the people of God defined by his righteousness. It's not because we're extra special. It's not because we're good. It's not because we've done better. We are simply defined by his righteousness. Therefore, we are his people. Therefore, he rules over us. And he is our king, which is why very important that the writer of Hebrews says in verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. What we have here in the gospel of grace in the book of Hebrews is that he's allowing us to look behind the curtain, look behind the scenes of redemption and salvation. He says, this is what is going on behind the scenes. This is the work that God has done. So let me just give you just a slight bit of a disclaimer here before we begin today. Sometimes when we come to a message, we want a rousing message. You know, it's like, now this is what we ought to be doing. This is how we need to go out and live. Let me caution you here. There's not a lot of imperatives in this section of Scripture. What he's doing is he's letting us look behind the curtain. He says, this is the truth behind the gospel of grace that defines you. This is what God did. So it's important for us to know this truth and to understand it as a foundation for our day to day. Let's allow the Lord to rescue us from letting church just become a spiritual how-to seminar, okay? This is biblical truth. This is God's truth. This is behind the scenes and at the very foundation of what defines you and me. This is the high priestly ministry of Christ. Now, just a little bit of review here. When it comes to the priesthood, the very existence of it reminds us and affirms three things. Number one, separation. That God is an infinitely holy God, and the radiance of his purity is a consuming fire. And we, as rebels from God, are unholy, unrighteous beings that deserve nothing more than his necessary wrath, because he is an absolutely holy God. And so our sin separates us from God. The priesthood, the very existence of the priesthood, reminds us of that fact. The existence of the priesthood also reminds us that there is mediation, that God has provided a way that sinful, created man can interact with holy, infinite God through a mediator, through a representative. And then the third thing that it affirms is reconciliation. That not only can man through representation interact with God, but God has made means and provision for reconciliation to happen. That man can be brought back to God. And the existence of the priesthood, particularly the high priestly ministry of Christ, means that you and I can be in right standing before God. If you hear anything else today, please hear this. There's one issue and one issue alone for every human being. And the issue is this. Are you in right standing before God? That's it. Thank God that he has made provision for us to be in right standing before him. And it comes through the provision of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest in the very presence of God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, as he is introducing the priesthood, he is again, the whole book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ. And what he's presenting here now is a contrast in the first four verses of chapter 5, because he begins with the Aaronic priesthood. Now, Aaron was Moses' brother, and he was the first high priest, and he is the one who had all the fancy garb, and all of it had significance to it, representing the holiness of God and God's people set apart to him. And he is the one who alone could go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and present the blood of the sacrifice for atonement, and there our sins would be covered. The sins of the people would be covered. Not removed, but covered. Very, very important distinction. The writer of Hebrews, then, is making a distinction here between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Christ, that it is a superior priesthood. And it is our priesthood today, which is for us. Because in the Aaronic priesthood, it was mere men, simply sinful created beings who were interceding on the behalf of their fellow man before God. And therefore, Aaron, before he went in and made sacrifice for all the other people, he had to make sacrifice for himself because he too was a sinner. Now, Christ presents a great contrast to that. And what we have then is his call. And we see that he says at the end of verse 4, in verse 4 he says, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God just as Aaron was." Verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Christ came by divine appointment. The second person of the Trinity was dispatched to do a work that only God could do. Very important truth about this is that if we look back in history, nobody denies the historicity, Eric Moser's favorite word, by the way, of the person of Jesus Christ. Nobody denies it. You cannot be honest and deny that. Here's what many people say about Jesus Christ, though, is that he is the founder of the Christian religion. Yes and no. All right? Because what we have here is that the second person of the Trinity has come, and he is, Jesus the Christ, he in the Old Testament was promised, he was foretold, he was foreshadowed, and then he came in due time appointed by God as the reality of everything that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He is God's answer to the problem of human sinfulness, of human alienation from God. So really, he is not the founder of the Christian religion, because the Christian religion is simply the worship of Jehovah, the infinite, eternal, creator God, who sent a Redeemer, his Son, to redeem us back to himself. All of that was planned before the world began. So there is a definite inadequacy to saying that Jesus was the founder of the Christian religion. Now, there's a divine uniqueness here also, because it says he was a priest forever in verse 6, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that word order means kind. If you take the word order, you like, for example, the order of the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron was the first one, and then when he passed away, there was another one. When he passed away, there was another one. So there was an order of predecessors and successors, and that is the order of the Aaronic priesthood. That's not the right idea for Christ being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a word that means kind, the kind of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king. He was a contemporary king priest. He was a contemporary of Abraham about 2000 BC. And he was not known in terms of his genealogy, and there is a debate as to whether he was an actual physical human being or if he was a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of the person of Christ, of the second person of the Trinity. But Melchizedek, in those days, interacted with Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to him, and so he was considered a superior. But the order of Melchizedek, or the kind of Melchizedek, is just simply this, that he stands alone. He is endless. There is no predecessor. There is no successor. And so he is a priest in that way. Jesus Christ did not come in the order of the Aaronic priesthood, because those were mere human beings, they were sinful human beings, and they had to make sacrifice for themselves as well. And so coming as the kind of priest that Melchizedek was means that he is endless. He stands alone, he is endless and timeless. So we have then, as he came as a priest, we have his divine appointment and his divine uniqueness. And then we're going to look at his experience now. Look at with me at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Now let's walk through this and bear with me. All of these points are very important. Again, remember that the Lord is allowing you through the Scriptures to peek behind the curtain of all that's going on in the intricacies of the outworking of salvation. Let's not take our salvation for granted. Let's understand what Jesus Christ endured. Let's understand who He is. Let's understand who we are in Christ. And all of this is very important information to that. So when it says, in the days of his flesh, who in the days of his flesh, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, that's speaking of God incarnate, his earthly human ministry, his earthly walk. It is the idea where God sovereignly, willingly limited himself in the person of the second person of the Trinity. God limited himself in order to directly interact with his creation, so that his creation could interact with him. That's what we find in Philippians chapter 2, where it gives us the account that Christ, being equal with God, did not consider it robbery to hang on to that, and he shed it, and he came in the form of a man, in the form of a servant, and he became obedient even to the point of death. God limited himself so that we, his creatures, could directly interact with him. That is a very, very important thing for us to understand. And what else does it say about him in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears? What is he talking about there? Well, do you remember when Jesus prayed, and he prayed earnestly, and he was crying out? Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane when he was before his Father, and he knew that his separation from the Father was imminent? He did not want to experience that. And he was asking his Father, Father, if there's any other way that your creation can be reconciled to you, let's please consider that. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now that prayer plays directly into the text that we are looking at here, because it talks about him learning obedience. But not only was it in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember when he was on the cross? And when he was on the cross, at the very moment, the very hour that he was taking God's wrath upon himself in your place and mine, he absorbed God's wrath that you deserve and that I deserve. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was appealing the Father's abandonment. Verse 7, prayers. It is believed that when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That, by the way, is the first verse of Psalm 22. Now, all the scribes and the Pharisees and all the religious people that were standing around him, most of them had the Old Testament memorized. And they knew that when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The whole of Psalm 22 came into mind. And they knew then that it was a messianic cry. And the Messiah, in his humanness, was crying out to his Father and appealing his abandonment. And here is his prayer right here in Psalm chapter 22, verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then, In the text of Psalm 22, there's a pause. And then it says, "You have answered me." What is that? That is resurrection. And that's exactly what Jesus was crying out for. And that's what says in the next line here in our text, to him who was able to save him from death. Very, very important word we need to look at here. The word from. Circle that word and then right above it, write the Greek words ek, ek. Ek means out of. To him who is able to save him out of death. Jesus was earnestly praying for resurrection. And what does it say? And was heard because of his godly fear. And was heard because of his godly fear. So it was at that point, one of the other statements that Jesus made on the cross was, "Father, into your hands, what? I commit my spirit." What is that? That is the prayer of surrendered trust. "Father, all these savage beasts around me, the adversary of our souls, is wanting to consume me. But Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." A prayer of surrendered trust. And so he was praying for resurrection. And the text tells us here, as Psalm 22 does, "And he was heard because of his godly fear." Psalm 22:21, "You have answered me." Resurrection happened. And God answered him and brought him back from the grave because of his godly fear. Now, in other words, very important for us to understand the word fear, because usually in the scripture, when it talks about us fearing God, it uses the word phobia. Phobos. Okay? We know what that word means, right? That's not the word that it's using here. Because Jesus was one, the word is eulabeia, he revered his Father, and it was his singular ambition to please his Father. It was his singular desire to please his Father, which is why it is said, "I come to do your will." And so it is with everyone who then says to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I come to do your will." And this was true of Jesus Christ. And so it says then in verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience." What a fascinating statement. Who is it we're talking about here but God himself, the second person of the Trinity? Though he was a son, what is that telling us? He was a son, meaning he had divine nature. He was of the essence of God. He was equal to God, hence very God. And yet he learned obedience. How on earth? How did Jesus learn obedience? That fact that he learned obedience was that he understood by experience and cost of doing what was required of him. Now think about this for a minute, okay? The Trinity is a perfect community, a perfect other-focused community. Each one delights in pleasing the other. And it has been that way for eternity. But this now was a new occasion where the Son was required to do something that was not the natural outflow of his relationship with the Father. What was he required to do? To experience separation. And the Son being separated from the Father was not the natural outflow of his relationship with the Father, but it was the will of the Father, and therefore the Son was pleased to do it. The verse at the very beginning of the service today, Isaiah 53:11. Probably one of the most profound passages of Scripture, written 700 years before Jesus Christ. But it says of the Messiah, he saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. It's a profound verse. And so, even as the second person of the Trinity, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. What does that take us to then? It takes us to his priesthood. Look with me at verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Having been perfected. The word perfected is teleos, means complete or accomplished. He was brought to the place. He was brought to the goal fixed by God. God established the goal and he says, this is what I'm going to accomplish. And the Son did that perfectly. Which is why he says, if you go back to verse 5, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That was a statement that was said to the Israeli kings back in the Old Testament because he was considered to be a son of God. Having been perfected, now he is a priest forever, and he says, today I have begotten you. That is a message of the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, we're a little bit ahead here. Back up here just a little bit. All right, here we go. All right, today I have begotten you. This is where Christ, another title for Christ, is that he is the chosen one. We find that in Luke 23. We find that in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. Isaiah 42 says, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Meaning that Jesus Christ was the one called and appointed by God to accomplish God's purpose, even as the second person of the Trinity. And then it says he is a priest forever because he is in God's presence. Remember what it says? Look with me back at chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3, look at that with me. At the second half of the verse, beginning with the word when. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because he is in God's presence, forever I can be too. In other words, Christ's presence there and his work of redemption, his sufferings that he suffered, is the grounds for my right standing before God. This is so important for us to understand the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. His work of sacrifice is the grounds for my right standing before God, which is why he alone had the authority to say this, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He alone had the authority to say that. Why? Because he was the sacrifice and he stands before God as we speak in your place and mine. That's the high priestly ministry of Christ. With Christ, I get God. Without him, I do not. It's that simple. So the question is, have you been reconciled to God? And so it says then that he is the author of eternal salvation. The author of eternal salvation. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The author means he is the source, he is the cause, he is the grounds for our salvation. And our salvation has eternal value and duration because its source is eternal. And then it says, the author of salvation, next phrase, to all who obey him. The source of our salvation is the work of Christ. The means of our salvation is our response of surrender to him. That he is our brother, cried out to the Father and said, into your hands I commit my spirit. At the end of that verse then, at verse 9, when it says salvation to all who obey him, what is that? Interesting how it equates obedience and faith, because faith is an act of obedience. We are responsible to know and respond to the revelation that God has given. And when we understand what God has revealed to us and the salvation that is available to us, we respond to him in surrendered trust. We say, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, the only appropriate response to sovereignty is surrender. There are other responses, but they will not get you into the presence of God. The only appropriate response to sovereignty is surrender. We cannot come to God on our own terms. We must come to Him on His terms. And so here is then the high priestly ministry of Christ. He entered our experience so that by faith, into your hands I commit my spirit, so that by faith His experience becomes ours. And what is that experience but the presence of God? This is what he says in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, he was perfected in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus is a king, and he will rule. But he must have a people to rule, and it must be a righteous people. Jesus, as a priest, makes that people. We are the people of God. And the people of God are those who are defined by His righteousness. Very, very important for us to understand the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, because it magnifies God's grace and His glory. This is your God. Is there any other God like this? There is not. He is the God of grace. And we are thankful for that. Into your hands I commit my spirit. What an appropriate response. I trust that that is your response this morning.